Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We are continuing in our series on church unity, the search for it, because it has certainly proven to be an elusive thing. Now, if our foundation has been well laid in the previous principles concerning the invisible church, sum total of all the elect, and the various facets or aspects of its unity, stuff should start to come together now. What we do should make sense to the point of even being expected. Easy to anticipate. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 11. We will pick up with verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You are no doubt aware that dispensationalism has divided the scripture in a hurtful way, I think. There ends up being a radical division between the two testaments. Indeed, the original form of the dispensationalism had seven dispensations, each with their own way of salvation. There's a more recent modified version that basically reduces the dispensations to three: Old Testament, or the dispensation under Moses, the New Testament dispensation, this church age, and then ultimately the millennium. But whether old or new, dispensationalism makes this radical division between the testaments. It robs much of the Old Testament scripture of its value for the contemporary Christian, because after all, that was old Israel with an old way of salvation under Moses. We might study it to learn some history and some laws, maybe even some things about God, but we would not study it to learn about Jesus and his way of salvation, barring a handful of prophetic passages. And this radical division of the testaments has led to a radical division in the church, the people of God. And I don't mean the contemporary situation, although it is doing that as well. But I mean the people of God of old, the Jews. That is a completely different assembly than the post-apostolic church, primarily made up of Gentiles. God was in covenant with those ancient people. He was in the midst of the redemption of them. During this church age, you have something of a parenthesis in history. God is going to save some Gentiles to the church. And then eventually this parenthetical age is going to end, and God is going to get back to the saving of his people, the Jews. And so rather than having one church believing in one Jesus Christ and sharing in one salvation, extending from Adam and Eve to the end of the world, we actually have two different peoples of God. And this has been very destructive to ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church, and probably most tragically, when you consider 4,000 years of Old Testament history, people are being saved, but it's not through Jesus, based upon the dispensational theology. And so our blessed head is robbed of his glory. I have been endeavoring to present a better model, a more biblical model. As we have been considering the unity of the church, we have been working really through a two-step process. First, we are looking at the church under three aspects: the invisible church, the general visible church, and then particular churches. And we've got to provide a definition of each one of those. And then we bring the concept of unity to bear upon each one of those aspects, if you will, of the church. So basically, the two-step process is definition, then the concept of unity. Definition, concept of unity. Finally, definition and concept of unity. We have completed our work on the invisible church. This is the root. This is the foundation. This is the living heart and the reality. By way of definition, we said that the invisible church is the sum total of all the elect, the sum total of all who have believed, are believing, or will believe in all places and ages. And once we had that definition and we justified it from the scripture, we then looked at various aspects of unity. We talked about the union of the elect with Jesus Christ, both federally, bringing legal elements into the foreground, and their spiritual and mystical union with Christ, bringing the renovative benefits into the foreground, and even talked about the members of the body, one with another in that regard. They are united in the truth. As we said, the church triumphant, the elect that are already in heaven, or if we think about the church after the final judgment, its understanding of truth will be perfect in its kind. There will no longer be any inappropriate ignorance or error. I say inappropriate ignorance. It's not that we will know everything about God, and we might very well learn more if and when God is pleased to reveal more. But at each stage, it will be exactly what it ought to be. We will know as much as we ought to know, and there will be no mixture of error. And so the church triumphant is altogether unified in the truth. Now, with respect to the invisible church, the elect, as they are still in the earth militant, they will still have unity in the truth insofar as they will agree in that knowledge that is presupposed in a true and living faith. And at this point, I have to lean somewhat on your studies of the doctrine of faith. What is it? And part of what it presupposes is some level of knowledge. Just put really simply, you can't trust in a Christ about whom you know nothing. You cannot trust a Christ for benefits about which you know nothing. So there's a certain level of knowledge that is presupposed in faith. Inasmuch as these are truly believing, they will have this knowledge and they will agree in this knowledge. Although we must reckon with the fact that there will be inappropriate ignorance. We don't know as much as we ought to. There's no believer on earth that does. And there will be some mixture of error. At this point, I did want to point out that this has always been the case for the invisible church down through the ages. So when I think of invisible church, I don't just mean New Testament believers. I mean Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. And that was one of the reasons why I wanted to read Hebrews chapter 11. And let me just highlight the example of Moses. Now, the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, I'll read this to you. Keep your place in Hebrews 11. But in John chapter 5, Jesus teaches us that Moses was professing faith in him, that he was a prophet of the Christ. John chapter 5, verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? So in verse 46, Jesus says in no uncertain terms that Moses was bearing witness to the Christ. And so the disciples of Moses ought to be ready to receive and believe the Christ, because if they have rightly received Moses' lessons, they are fully prepared to do so. So Moses is professing the faith of Christ and bearing testimony to the Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 11, and look with me at verse 24, we see that Moses was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So far from setting up a separate economy and a separate way of salvation, Moses is bearing witness to Jesus, and he is believing upon Jesus. So let me try to make this clear, beginning in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So here we find Moses in the exercise of faith. Dispensationalists have tried to explain this away, saying Moses' faith was not specifically in Jesus Christ, but just a general faith in God. But that's not the way that the author of Hebrews develops this. So again, by faith, Moses, when he had come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now I want you to notice the subject of this sentence, and if you look from verse 24 to verse 26, you'll notice that it is basically one sentence, and Moses is the subject. The main verb is refused. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25 begins with a participle, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Now look at that participle, choosing. Who is the subject choosing? Or in other words, who is the party that is doing the choosing here? And obviously that refers back to the subject of the main sentence. So we're told something about what Moses chooses. We have here, if you will, an act of his will. And he preferred to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You might think Moses in his mind, and the inspired apostle here does give us insight into Moses' psychology, which is so very important here. On the one hand, you might think of in the mind a pair of balances or scales, and in the one cup he has affliction with God's people. And in the other, he has the pleasure of sin that's furnished by this world. And here we're told that he prefers, that he'd rather have suffering with the people of God than the pleasure of sin. Now look at verse 26. It goes on, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. I want you to notice we have another participle, esteeming. And who would be the subject of that esteeming, or who is doing the esteeming? And once again, that points all the way back to Moses. And this also indicates something of his internal mental activity. Now, in the one cup, and perhaps another way of explaining the suffering of affliction with the people of God, he has the reproach of Christ. And in the other cup, he has the treasures of Egypt. And he thought that being with Christ, even in reproach, was better than having all the pleasure that the treasures of Egypt could afford. Ultimately, having regard, we must pass through difficulty, but through those tribulations we will enter into the kingdom of God. In this world we walk with Christ, but we walk through this world with Christ, to the Christ, and unhindered fellowship with him. Now it's interesting, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 26, has Moses mentally contemplating the Christ. And mentally contemplating him with enough sophistication that there are also some of those accustomed adjuncts in this world, that there is going to be reproach and affliction. But we are with him and we are with his people as we do so. So I just wanted to point out, in these two passages put together, we see Moses as a believer in Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 11, and then very much like Paul, out of having believed, then he speaks. Out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth is speaking and testifying to the Christ. So this is quite literally, one church, united in its faith upon that one Savior. So there's one Lord and one faith, as it were. And we'll talk about this in just a moment. We also see the invisible church moving into its visibility through Moses' profession. But let's set that to the side for just a moment. So let me just back up so we don't lose the forest for the trees. So we're contemplating the invisible church. Even in its militancy, it is united in the truth, in that knowledge that is presupposed in a true and living faith. The invisible church is also united in love. Again, with respect to the church triumphant, that is perfect. With respect to the church militant, it is imperfect, but certainly present, as we saw in 1 John, when the hearts are truly converted, they truly love, and they have a particular complacency and delight in the people of God. Okay, so this is a review of what we have done with the invisible church, and if we have done our work well, moving to a contemplation of the visible church should be easy. And last week we started with what I hoped was an easy definition. The visible church is the sum total of all those professing the true religion or that true faith, together with their children, in all places and ages. So here we see that the invisible church and the visible church are not two different churches, but one. Faith, in its essence, is an invisible thing. It's an activity of the heart. You can't view it with the eyes. So that hidden faith of the invisible church is made visible to the world through its profession, words and works that are answerable. Part of the complexity of the visibility of the church, however, is that we are assured by the scripture that unbelievers are going to mix themselves in. So, believing people are going to profess, but sometimes unbelieving people profess too, because there can be motives to profess that really have nothing to do with a true and living faith in Jesus Christ. And we're assured of this. Remember, when we look at the Old Testament church, the church of the Jews of old, Israel was ever a mixed multitude. Indeed, sometimes the unbelieving portion prevailed over the believing portion. You might think about the days of Elijah, where he despaired. There didn't seem like there were any more. Or you might think of Paul's evaluation, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Not all who have the name of believer or profess the faith are actually believing. Jesus talks about this in terms of the tares that are in the midst of the wheat. But in some ways, this is more than just looking at this or that passage. You might think about Paul's dealing with the churches, which always seems to presuppose that there will be false professors in their midst. You might think about John when he talks about people that have been professing with them going out from among them and revealing ultimately that they were never really with them. So this is part of the reality of the visible church. And part of the difficulty of it. The invisible church, those truly believing, will profess, but unbelievers will profess to and mix themselves in. It has ever been so. Let me just, now we come to the point where we're actually going to begin to make some progress. And I wanted to just point out in the definition that once again, when we talk about the general church visible, part of that definition is that this church is one in all places and ages. So in that sense, its definition overlaps that of the invisible church, just as there have been true believers in all ages scattered throughout the world. The visible church is going to make its appearance with equal extension. But just, there's a point about this that I want to draw in the foreground. I do think that it will be readily conceded by evangelicals that the visible church is in all places. And evangelicals, when they seek union, generally seek it in this way. At least contemporary Western evangelicals, you might call it a lateral union. We do desire union with other believers that are scattered in other places. And so far, so good. But the visible church also manifests its union in all ages. So this is part of the reason that I wanted to bring Moses up. And this aspect of it is not so much considered. Our union efforts ought not just to be lateral, as it were, believers in all places, but it also ought to be vertical, if you will. It ought to extend throughout history. So our union efforts ought to not only be lateral with currently living believers, but that union also ought to be manifest with believers in past times, biblical and post-biblical, as we take our place in this great succession. Future ages also ought to desire to manifest their union with us. Now, by way of doctrine, I wanted to look at those aspects of truth and love again. And at this point, our work should be very easy. So our doctrine is that the general visible church is united in its profession of the truth and in love. So again, we have overlaying definitions here. We had the invisible church, the sum total of all true believers. They are going to be unified in the truth that is presupposed in the true faith. The visible church, which would be the sum total of all those professing the faith, are going to be unified in the truth that is presupposed in a credible profession of faith. As I mentioned to you before, wise theologians have, because of the systematic nature of Christian theology, have not tried to give an exhaustive list of those doctrines. It's a longer discussion, but I think we can all be tolerably clear, you know, that there is a body of truth that is presupposed in a true and living faith. And as the church becomes visible, it's going to be united in those truths, and it's going to profess those truths together. And this becomes the visible criterion for esteeming one as a member. Of course, together with their children. I'm going to have to work really hard not to digress on that point. If you're really interested in that point, once upon a time in previous sermons, they're on sermon audio, on Westminster Ecclesiology, I preached a handful of sermons. I think it was more than a month worth of sermons on the members of the visible church, with an extended section on the child members of the visible church. And so I would just point you there. It's not what we're wanting to do here, but it is a tantalizing morsel that is hard to resist, but we just set it to the side. So again, the visible church is going to enjoy union on those doctrines that are necessary for the profession of true faith. All right, and the visible church is also going to be united in love. As I mentioned, certainly among those that are truly converted, there is going to be love, even with imperfections. But interestingly enough, and now of course, so that means love in the visible church is going to be imperfect, even in its most sanctified members. When you mix in unbelievers, of course, the imperfection can become very striking and more than a little embarrassing, perhaps. But so it is. But interestingly enough, when... Remember, all sin, rightly understood, is a failure of love. And so sometimes... sins can be so egregious in their nature or heinous in circumstantial considerations that it betrays and presents powerful argumentation that true love is not in the heart. And so it can become grounds for expulsion from the church. Right, so we at this point we bump up against the disciplinary aspect of the church. But John says this. Let me read to you a couple of verses from 1 John chapter 4. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. So sometimes, you know, the egregiousness of the sins present a powerful argument that there really isn't true love in the heart, and that argument becomes so persuasive that it leads to expulsion. The faith is professed in that case, but it is denied in life. But again, I don't want to lose the forest for the trees. There is going to be love in the visible church, and it is an important aspect of its visibility. Remember from the Gospel of John, our Lord says this, By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. John 13:35. So by way of application, I would simply exhort, let love continue in and for the general visible church. And there ought to be love for believers as they are scattered all over the globe. We've already talked about the importance of loving them and remembering them in our prayers, since there's little else that we can do for them. But also, we ought to have love for believers who have already passed from this world into the next. I had a peculiar experience early on in my Christian walk. I was doing some hard work in Judges, hard work in interpreting Samson. I found a very interesting thing. I found that modern commentators tend to be very hard on Samson. And there are reasons for it. His womanizing and vengefulness are hard to escape. But I found older interpreters, might think of Peter Martyr or Richard Rogers, they not defending everything about Samson, but wanting to put the best possible light on it. And I don't remember which one, but I remember coming across a Puritan interpreter talking about Samson in a way that, of course, I should have been aware of this. The modern commentators almost all portrayed Samson like a mere literary figure. It is true he appears in a book, but Samson was a real person. However we interpret him, we need to interpret him as a fellow believer, as he makes his appearance here in Hebrews chapter 11 in the great roll call of faith. And as a fellow believer, those old Puritans were wanting to afford him every possible concession that a judgment of charity might afford, just like you would with another living believer. They want to put the best possible construction on the things that Samson does. So if we just think about the church of old as just so many characters and storybooks, whether Bible or church history books, we'll tend to handle them that way. But when we think of them as members together with us in one church and all members of this general church visible, perhaps our handling of them will be different. Gentler, kinder, more in keeping with the requirements of the judgment of charity. But let me read to you the section from the Confession of Faith about our responsibilities in love. In some ways, we've already handled this, so just to mention it by way of review to stimulate us in this good work. Westminster Confession of Faith 26:2. Saints by profession are bound to maintain in holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Much of this section of the confession is taken from Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll turn back there with me. These are also very famous words from the epistle, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So the call here is, in general, is to perseverance, and helps are provided for this perseverance in the Christian life. And the help that is preeminently in view here is one another. We need one another in this Christian walk, and so we're exhorted not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves. Now, there are reasons for getting together, but in the apostle's mind at this point, the exercise of love, in this case, mutual support for steadfast walking, is what's in view. So this is not not just getting together for getting together's sake, but it's getting together to share in our gifts and graces to strengthen one another in our pilgrim's walk. So we are meeting to encourage one another to hold fast to the profession. So there's a maintaining of our profession, the gospel, our common truth, as it were. We need to hold that fast, and as we go, we need to stir one another up to love and good works. So it's interesting, in this you have most of the elements of the definition, the holding of fellowship together, even a recognition of what the confession says, that we, being finite, we don't have equal opportunity to serve everyone in the general visible church. We have the greatest opportunities with those that are closest to us. That's going to provide a bridge to our next subject, which is going to be particular churches. But then gives one of the reasons for we get together, we share our gifts and our graces, and we do that so that we might hold fast to our profession of God's truth, and to stir one another up to love and works that are in keeping with that truth. In what we have done today, I don't expect that there is very much that is very new. Most of this is basic divinity. It's basic ecclesiology. But as I have just alluded, next week we moved to particular churches. I do find that in my own theological education, there was far less focus on particular churches, what the scriptures teach about particular churches, and very little reflection on unity as it has a bearing upon particular churches. Unity was almost always contemplated on the general visible church level. But I think that we're going to find that complexities are introduced when we look at visible churches. Complexities that I do believe we can digest because of biblical teaching. Questions will come up. I do think we can answer from the teaching of the Bible. But there won't be there won't be any answers that are inconsistent with what we have already done with respect to the invisible church and the visible church, but there will be additional answers. Other facets come into view that need to be wrestled with, and it's at this point that we stand upon the precipice of the controversial material. So it is not going to get easier from this point, but it'll be interesting in a way that's difficult to ignore. But whatever we discover, let the principles we have discussed today be maintained, and let love continue in the midst of God's people.